All right, what we're going to do this afternoon is a popular request in the congregation here. We're going to finish the morning material on the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to do, which is not very long, maybe 10, 15 minutes, and then we're going to talk about the judicial law number 8. The judicial law number 8, we're going to look at, primarily we're going to look at natural law, the objection of natural law against biblical law, and we're going to look at Romans 2:15 quite a bit. But first, let's finish the sermon from this morning. We were at point number 3, and we're dealing with the illustrations that Christ gave of his principle of non-retaliation. The third illustration involves being compelled into service by the state. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too, Matthew 5:41. The word for compel there, agaruin, is a word that originally came from the Persian language. And what it comes from was really their version of the post office, the postal service. If any man would be, it would be applied to any man who would be ordered to help an official Persian courier, and the noun there, I need my glasses, the noun is agarius, a message man, get his documents from one place to another. The Persians had an amazing system similar to our mail service. It really was mainly for the civil magistrate, the government, the officials. And if they came to town and their horse needed water and food, or if they need help getting supplies from A to Z, they could press a person into service. That's where it originated. Get its documents from one place to another. In the context of our Lord's audience, it referred to any kind of forced impressment into service of the Jews by the Romans. Usually, virtually always, the military, the Roman armies. In countries under Roman occupation, the armies had the authority to force citizens to carry supplies for a certain distance. The same word is used when it says that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the Savior's cross. And who compelled him? Well, it was the execution squad of our Lord, the centurion, compelled him. Same word. What Jesus is teaching here is very radical. In essence, it means this. Even if the pagan occupying Roman soldiers order you to carry their food and gear for 1 mile, you need to not only comply with this order, but I want you to volunteer to carry it an extra mile. I want you to do it without any rancor or hatred or resentment. And I want you to render this service with a friendly, cheerful disposition. Now keep in mind the cultural context here. The Jews hated the Romans. They were the oppressors. And the Jews at that time would obey such orders, but they did so only at the point of a sword or a spear. They did it because they had to. Also, why they did it, they seethed with anger and bitterness and hatred against the Romans. They no doubt had all sorts of thoughts of retaliation against these hated oppressors. And Christ tells the disciples that they need to be very different than their countrymen. No, you're not going to be this way. You're going to be cheerful, you're going to be friendly, and you're going to cooperate, and you're going to do it without any hatred or resentment at all. And you're not only going to cooperate, you're going to volunteer to go an extra mile. Remember, their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, although as modern Christians we will not be compelled to do anything at the point of a spear, at least not yet, there are situations that are comparable to this illustration. Let's say we work for a boss that's ill-tempered and unreasonable. And we must not harbor hatred and resentment toward that person, but must cheerfully and faithfully obey our employer. Not easy to do, but that's what Christ tells us to do. We are to do our duty cheerfully as unto the Lord and not unto men. Moreover, the Christian is to take a humble, non-confrontational position toward the state. Now, this does not mean that ministers of the gospel or Christian intellectuals or writers and so forth cannot preach or speak out or write against sin, or that preachers cannot biblically critique the sinful public actions of a civil magistrate. We certainly can. And in our nation, it's certainly you're free to do so, and you're not going to be arrested. We have freedom of speech. But in the day-to-day encounters with the state, believers should be friendly and cooperative with authorities. Believers ought to be the best citizens. And even though the Christians were persecuted in the Roman Empire, they were the best citizens of the Roman Empire. As Peter writes, and this is 1 Peter 2:12 to 15, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, Christians ought to assist the police and be helpful. They ought to be willing to assist the military and be helpful. Let me give you an analogy here. In the black communities today, the ghettos, we're talking about poor communities, the rap culture, the degenerate rap culture, somebody will commit a murder, there'll be 20 witnesses to the murder, and people won't cooperate with the police because they think the police is the enemy. And of course they have this wicked antinomian idea, this wicked culture of, oh, you're not supposed to tell on people. No, the Christian ought to be cooperative and friendly and help the police. Unless, of course, the police are doing something unlawful. Once again, we see the position of doing good instead of retaliating is one of great wisdom and peace. To insist on personal rights and have a contrary spirit over insignificant things hurts the Christian community and can impede the open preaching of the gospel. Seek to be at peace with all men. It's completely stupid and unnecessary to take a confrontational position with the state over every little thing. You know, I used to preach to the Michigan militia when I lived in Michigan. You know, and you got guys that are not willing to get a license, they're not willing to get insurance, they're not willing to do this, they're not willing, all these stupid little things that were insignificant, and they took a stand and made a big issue out of every little thing, and the result is they'd usually end up in jail. And, of course, their families would be hurt and the cause of the gospel would be hurt. Not worth it. And then number four. In the last illustration, Jesus sets forth a Christian response to those who are asking for something or need to borrow money. Matthew 5:42. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Here our Lord teaches that in the case of a Christian with a real need, we must not callously turn them away, but to the best of our ability, we should assist them liberally and magnanimously. We must be cheerful givers. Now, as with all of these illustrations, it's very important that we understand them within the broad context of Scripture. If we do not do this, then this passage could be used as a proof text for indiscriminate giving and the subsidizing of wickedness. It would be immoral for a Christian to hand over money to a drunkard or a drug addict. You know, you're walking through the park near downtown and a street person comes to you and he's obviously a drunkard and he's filthy and he says, give me $5. No, don't give it to him. If you give it to him, that's wrong. It's evil. Because he's going to go out and he's going to buy booze with it. You could tell the person, well, I'm willing to buy you a banana if you'll sit down and talk to me about the gospel for 20 minutes. Don't give them money. Don't subsidize evil. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, that if a man is not willing to work, then he should not eat. Okay, so if somebody comes to you and they're poor because they're lazy and they're not willing to work, don't give them money. You're not to give that person money. If they're willing to work, you put them to work. He instructs younger widows to be cared for by their families so they will not be a burden to the church in 1 Timothy 5:16. If believers literally in every single case had to give money to those who are asked, then they themselves would soon be in poverty and would be unable to help anyone. Okay, so once again, learn the principle. Interpret Scripture and within Scripture. And if you, and if any passage taken to its logical extent would be render its teaching absurd, then you know that you're on the wrong track. Obviously, our Lord is speaking against a selfish, harsh, arrogant refusal to help a Christian in need. We should be kind and given the proper circumstances instead of causing unnecessary strife by being a jerk. Let us lead with love and compassion in the name of Christ. Excuse me, lend with love and compassion in the name of Christ. That's what he's teaching. And don't harbor resentment in your heart over it, but give cheerfully. Psalm 112, verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So you have the two things here, using wisdom in lending, using discretion in how you handle your money and your affairs, but also being willing to help. So those two things are put together. And so that's so much for that. We'll turn our attention out of the judicial law number 8. Judicial law number 8. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great that hath God, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous is all this law which I set before you this day? Now, last week, we looked at dispensational objections to the law, and I included essentially a somewhat of a reformed perversion a merging of dispensationalism with their views. This week we're going to examine the natural law objection to the use of the moral case laws in modern nations. I call it the natural law objection. This argument is more a presupposition than it is a true objection. Okay, it's a presupposition because it is really not based on any scriptural argument. It's essentially just a presupposition. The idea here is that the judicial laws that are moral in content are not needed and were never intended to be used because God gave Adam and Eve the moral law written on the heart. And this moral law on the heart is sufficient to develop a system of morality and a just system of laws in modern nations. That's the argument. And that's essentially the thesis of Greg Duran's book that we've been interacting with here and there. And this whole argument is really dependent upon one passage, Romans 2:14 to 15. That's what we're going to look at. Romans 2:14 to 15. At least we're going to look at it for a while. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, that is the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Does this passage teach that unregenerate heathens have the ability to develop a just, comprehensive body of moral laws and thus do not need divine revelation to guide them? Because that's essentially what these people are saying. I call them natural law antinomians. Well, the answer to this is no for the following reasons. First, the purpose of Paul's discussion of the law on the heart is not so that it can be established that man can, does not really need the written law, or that the unregenerate heathen can develop just laws without God's written law. Okay, there's nothing in the Scripture arguing that the unregenerate man does not need divine revelation and that he can develop his own just body of laws without it. The whole point of this passage is to establish that men who have never had the written law of God are guilty before God. Now, look at Romans. The first three chapters of Romans, other than some introductory material, Paul's main concern is to establish that all the world is guilty before God. He's going to establish that fact very effectively, and then, of course, he's going to focus on the doctrine of justification by Jesus Christ, justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. But before he does that, before he focuses our attention on justification, Paul wants to establish the fact that both Jew and Gentile are guilty before God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and he does that very effectively. In Romans chapter 1, he deals with the objection. Well, what about these Gentiles who have never heard about God? They haven't had any divine revelation. How are they guilty? How can they be guilty when they've never heard anything about God from divine revelation? And then Paul discusses the fact that although they didn't have the divine revelation, they knew God through creation. There was enough knowledge of the true God from creation to render them guilty and without excuse. And of course, Paul turns around and says, yeah, the knowledge they do have is suppressed. Present continuous tense. It's continually suppressed in unrighteousness. It's held down. And man runs from that true knowledge and creates idols. Now, the fact that Paul establishes the fact that all men have a true knowledge of God, does that mean that Paul is establishing there that we do not need to use the Bible to write systematic theologies and write books about the nature of God? No, that's not his point. His point is to show that men who do not have Scripture are guilty. The tribes in South America who live in the jungle do have a sense of divinity, of the true God. They suppress it in unrighteousness and they create weird idols. But that doesn't mean that they can turn around and write books on theology. In the same manner, in chapter 2, Paul has another objection. How can we condemn the Gentiles who have not, they do not have the written law? How can we say that they're guilty of sin? Because with the law is the knowledge of sin, correct? Well, that's what the Bible says. And Paul says, look, by virtue of the fact that they're created in the image of God, they do have the work of the law written on the heart. They have a knowledge of that of the law, of the moral law, and it's quite clear, all commentators are in agreement that Paul's talking about the moral law, and their conscience, based on that knowledge, excuses them or accuses them because they don't keep the law that they do have. Now, Paul is not saying that they have an exhaustive knowledge of the moral law. He is not saying that they have such a knowledge of the moral law that they do not, that it would not be a great benefit to have divine revelation. He's not saying that. He's establishing the fact that even without the law, they're guilty of sin, and they will be judged on the knowledge they do have on the day of judgment. All the world is guilty. So, Paul's establishing that all men are without excuse before God. And he's answering the question, how can it be established that men who have never ever heard of God's moral law are guilty of sin and deserve to go to hell? Now, the Jew would say, well, how are they guilty? Because the knowledge of sin is by the law. Sin is a transgression of the law, the written law, obviously. Well, Paul's argument is that by virtue of their creation in the image of God, all men have a knowledge of right and wrong. They all have some knowledge of morality, as Francis Schaeffer calls them, moral notions. And if you look at all cultures and nations, you see many just laws. You know, men seem to have an understanding that adultery is wrong. They have an understanding that murder is wrong. They have an understanding that theft and these second table offenses, they have an understanding about that. And since they all violate their own conscience, they have sinned, and they know that they have sinned, and they know that they are guilty. Second, note that there is nothing in this section of Scripture that teaches that the law is not necessary, and I'm talking about the written law, that the law is not necessary for sanctification or for a system of true, consistent moral justice. The idea simply is not there. If you're going to argue that Paul is somehow establishing that we do not need the written law to help guide us as a nation for civil laws, then you could make the same argument that we do not need the written law to guide us for sanctification. And the New Testament is very clear that we do. We do need the law for sanctification. And the Old Testament is very clear as well, Psalm 119 and so forth. Okay, their view has to be read into the passage. It is exegetically untenable to give a passage establishing the guilt of men without the Scriptures and turn it into a discussion on why the heathen do not really need Scripture. It's an illegitimate application of Scripture. This point is especially pertinent when we consider Paul's statement at the beginning of the very next chapter that the Jews had a great advantage over the Gentiles precisely for the reason that unto them were committed the oracles of God. See, Paul does not want anyone to get the false impression that the Jews didn't have a great advantage by having the written revelation. They do. It's much better to have the written law than to depend on the remnants left over from our original creation in the image of God. That's true. Now note, Romans 2:14-15 does not teach what the natural law advocates teach is asserted by virtually all Protestant commentators. We're just going to look at a few. I had many, but they all say the same thing, so we're just going to look at a few. First, the great writer Robert Haldane, in a very early commentary, quote, "They have not the law, as externally written law, do by nature the things contained in the law. It could not be the apostles' intention to assert that the heathens in general, or that any one of them, kept the law written in the heart, when the contrary had been proved in the preceding chapter. But they did certain things, though imperfectly, commanded by the law, which proved that they had, by their original constitution, a discernment of the difference between right and wrong. They did nothing, however, in the manner which the law required, that is, from the only motive that makes nation good, namely a spirit of obedience and a love of God. God governs the world in this way. He rules the actions of men and beasts by the instincts and affections which he has implanted in them. Every good action which men perform by nature, they do by their constitution, not from respect to the authority of God. That the pagans do many things that, as the outward act, are agreeable to the law of God is obviously true, and should not be denied. That they do anything acceptable to God is not true, and is here not asserted. The Gentiles," I'm skipping around here. "The Gentiles then, however depraved, lost, and abandoned, and however destitute of the aid of the written law, are notwithstanding a law to themselves, having the law written in their hearts. They still have sufficient light to discern between good and evil, virtue and vice, honesty and dishonesty. And their conscience enables them sufficiently to make that distinction, whether before committing sin, or in the commission of it, or after they have committed it. Besides this, remorse on their account of their crimes remind them that there is a God, a judge, before whom they must appear to render account to him of their actions. They are then a law to themselves. They have the work of the law written in their hearts. That the knowledge of the revealed law of God has not been preserved in every nation is, however, entirely to be attributed to human depravity." Okay, here's his argumentation on why Paul's not asserting that they have a perfect system of law. They have enough to convict them, but they certainly cannot make a just system of laws. "The revealed law of God has not been preserved in every nation. It is entirely attributed to human depravity. And if it was restored to one nation for the benefit of others, it must be ascribed to the goodness of God. The law of God and the revelation respecting the Messiah had been delivered to all men after the flood by Noah, who was a preacher of everlasting righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5, which was to be brought in to answer the demands of that law. But all the nations of the earth had lost the remembrance of it, not liking to retain God in their knowledge. God again discovered it to the Jews in that written revelation which they were favored. If it be asked, why was the law vouchsafed in this manner to that nation and not also to the Gentiles? Paul explains this mystery in chapter 11. It is sufficient then to say that God has willed to make known by this abandonment how great and dreadful was the fall of the human race, and by that means one day to magnify the glory of the grace which he purposed to bestow on men by Jesus Christ. He willed to leave a large part of man a prey to Satan, to show how great is his abhorrence of sin, and how great was the wrath which our disobedience had kindled against the world. But why did he not also abandon the Jews? because he chose to leave some ray of hope in the world, and it pleased him to lay the foundation of redemption by his Son. But why was the greater part abandoned? Because then was the time of divine wrath and justice, and sin must be allowed to abound, that grace might superabound. Why? And fine, choose the nation of the Jews rather than any other nation. Well, because without any further reason, it was the sovereign good pleasure of God. End of quote. So he makes it very clear. It establishes the guilt of men. But it certainly is not some comprehensive body in perfect knowledge of the law that you can develop a just system on, because their depravity, they suppress it, and all the nations are in darkness. And if you accept the position that because of this so-called natural law of the heart, the law written on the heart, men do not need divine written law, then why in the world give the law to the Jews? Well, Durand argues that it was a punishment. They were given the law as a punishment for rejecting the first giving of the law. Well, that's nonsense. It was a great blessing to receive the law because it gave, as we noted last week, a greater revelation of Christ, a greater revelation of morality, showing us our sin more clearly, and so forth. Well, here's another one. Here's a more modern commentator, John Stott. This will be a little bit easier to understand, I think. Quote, the same principle of judgment according to knowledge and performance is now more fully applied to the Gentiles. Two complementary facts about them are self-evident. This is why they do not have the law. Excuse me, this verse is that they do not have the law. That is the law of Moses. It is stated twice in verse 14. Externally, they do not possess it. Secondly, however, they do have some knowledge, notice that, some knowledge of its standards internally. For Gentiles who do not have the law nevertheless do by nature instinctively things required by the law. This is not a universal claim, for Paul does not use the definite article and refer to the Gentiles. All three times the word Gentile appears in the context there, there's no definite article, by the way. He is simply saying that some Gentiles sometimes do some of what the law requires. Let me repeat that. He is saying that some Gentiles sometimes do what the law requires. This is an observable, verifiable fact, with anthropologists have everywhere discovered. Not all human beings are crooks, blackguards, thieves, adulterers, and murderers. On the contrary, some honor their parents, recognize the sanctity of human life, are loyal to their spouses, practice honesty, speak the truth, and cultivate contentment, just as the last six of the Ten Commandments require. How then are we to explain this paradoxical phenomenon, that although they do not have the law, they yet appear to know it? Paul's answer is that they are a law to themselves. Not in the popular, albeit mistaken, sense that they can frame their own laws, but in the sense that their own being is their law. This is because God created them self-conscious, moral persons, and they show by their behavior that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, 15a. So then, although they do not have the law in their hands, they do have its requirements in their hearts, because God has written it there. This surely cannot be a reference to God's new covenant promise to put his law on his people's minds and write it on their hearts, as Bart, Charles Cranfield, and other commentators have suggested, since the whole context is one of judgment, not salvation. Paul is referring not to regeneration, but to creation, to the fact that the work of the law, literally, its requirements, is, effect, its business, has been written on the hearts of all human beings by their Maker. That God has written his law on our hearts by creation means that we have some knowledge of it. When he writes his law on our hearts in the new creation, he also gives us a love for it and the power to obey it. Verse 16 concludes the section. Verses 14 through 15 seem to form a parenthesis. Verse 16 then resumes the theme of judgment. The NIV indicates this by adding the introductory words, this will take place. Paul has stressed that we cannot escape God's judgment 1-4, that it will be a righteous judgment, verses 5-11, according to our own works, including the fundamental ambition or direction of our lives, what we seek, and that it will be impartial as between Jews and Gentiles, 12-15. In both cases, the greater our moral knowledge, the greater our moral accountability will be. Now, he adds three further truths about Judgment Day, the day of God's wrath. First, the law is the basis of divine judgment. Paul's thrusts have been that God has no favorites, that Jews and Gentiles will be judged by him without discrimination, that both groups have some knowledge of his law. Consequently, no human being can plead complete ignorance. We have all sinned against the moral law we have known, whether we have come to know it by special or general revelation, by grace or nature, outwardly or inwardly, in the Scripture or in the heart, is largely irrelevant. The point is that all human beings have some knowledge of God, 120, of his goodness, 132, 215, but have suppressed the truth in order to indulge in wickedness, 118 and 2:8. So we have all come under the righteous judgment of God. Verses 12 to 16 were not written to give us hope that human beings can gain salvation by morality. Natural law can no more save sinners than natural religion. For whatever we may be known of God from creation, or of goodness from conscience, verse 132, 215, we have stifled it in order to go on our own self-seeking way, 2:8. Besides, the purpose of these chapters is to prove that all human beings are guilty and inexcusable before God, 3:9 and 3:19, and in particular that nobody can be justified by observing the law, 3:20. Secondly, the law is the basis of Christian mission. Now just stop for a minute. He's making it very clear. They don't have a perfect knowledge of the law. It's a very incomplete knowledge. It's the remnants of being created in the image of God. And the purpose here is to establish that we're all sinners. And it is a suppressed knowledge. It is a knowledge held down in unrighteousness. Secondly, the law is the basis of Christian mission, of both evangelism and social action. Take evangelism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was quite correct to write from prison. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soonly or too directly. What he meant is that until the law has done its work of exposing and condemning our sin, we are not ready to hear the gospel of God. End of quote. Now the point is, here, if you're going to take the position, oh, see, Paul says, the work of the law written on the heart, we don't need the written law of God for society, for culture, then A, you could apply that same argument, we don't need it for sanctification, which is absurd, and B, you could even apply it to the preaching of the gospel. What is the whole point of the preaching of the gospel? And if you've read Walter Chantry's fine book, the Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, where he demonstrates that Jesus Christ and the apostles used the law frequently in their preaching before the gospel to prepare the heart for the gospel, if you're going to take the position we don't need the law for society, well, then why are we? Do we need to use the law to preach the gospel? And we do need to use the law to preach the gospel. Paul's not making an argument on why we don't need the written law. He's making an argument simply on why the Gentiles who don't have the law are guilty. Here's Thomas Schreiner. The work of the law is not love, neither is it the effect of the law. It is best defined by the previous verse, which speaks of the things of the law. The work of the law, then, refers to the commands contained in the Mosaic law. Because Gentiles occasionally practice the commands of the law, they thereby reveal that the commands of the law are known by them to be obligatory. When Paul speaks of the work of the law written on the heart, therefore he is merely pointing out that the Gentiles know the commands contained in the Mosaic law. Paul's point is that Gentiles occasionally abide by the law, indicating thereby that they are aware of moral norms. But that Paul is not envisioning a saving obedience in verses 12 to 16 is confirmed by the lead sentence in verse 2. He introduces the Gentiles by stating that those who sin without the law will perish without the law. Verses 14 to 16 fill in the basis on which the judgment of the Gentiles occurs. They are judged by the law that is written in their hearts and attended by their conscience. They will eternally perish and face condemnation because of their failure to keep the law. In conclusion, the Gentiles' knowledge of the law and condemnation are introduced here to show the Jews that the mere hearing of the law is of no advantage. Both the Jews and the Gentiles will be judged for their failure to keep the law. End of quote. And then one more commentator here, John Murray. First, he has a footnote here. Paul does not simply say, "Tan naman," the law, for he is thinking not of the Gentiles who fulfill the law as a whole, but as those who, in concrete cases, by their action, respond to the particular portions of the law concerned. And then he refers to Charles Hodge and a guy named Philippi. Okay, here's from the regular text. If the Gentiles are without the law, how can they be regarded as having sinned? For where there is no law, neither is there transgression. 4:15, 5:13. The answer is that although the Gentiles are without the law and have not the law in the sense of a specially revealed law, nevertheless, they are not entirely without law. The law is made known to them, and it's brought to bear upon them in another way. They are the law. They are a law unto themselves, and they show the work of the law written in their hearts, verse 15. Therefore, in reference to the law, as it bears upon them in this way, they are transgressors of the law, and therefore have sinned. Without the law in one sense, they are under the law in another. By nature is contrasted with what is derived from external sources and refers to that which is engraven on our natural constitution. What is done by nature is done by native instinct or propension, by spontaneous impulse as distinguished from what is induced by forces extraneous to ourselves. The thing done by nature is said to be the things of the law. It is to be observed that the apostle does not say that they do or fulfill the law, he must have intentionally refrained from such an expression. The things of the law must mean certain things which the law prescribes and refer to those things practiced by pagans which are stipulated in the law, such as the pursuit of lawful vocations, the procreation of offspring, filial and natural affection, the care of the poor and the sick, and numerous other natural virtues which are required by the law. In doing these things by nature, they are the law unto themselves. This expression should not be understood in the sense of a popular current use of what we say that a man is a law to himself. It means almost the exact opposite, that they by themselves, by reason of what is implanted in their nature, confront themselves with the law of God. They themselves reveal the law of God to themselves, their persons in the medium of revelation. Verse 15. And that they do show the work of the law written in their hearts. The pronoun which this verse begins is properly rendered in that, or inasmuch, indicating a causal relation. The fact that they do the works of the law and are a law unto themselves demonstrate that the work of the law is written in their hearts. There are the following observations relevant to what is said here or that which is said to be demonstrated. Number one, the law referred to is definite and can be none other than the law of God specified in the preceding verses, as the law which the Gentiles in view did not have. The law the Jews did have and under which they were, the law by which men will be condemned in the day of judgment. I'm just going to stop for a second. Now, if the law is the same law, and all the commentators agree it's the same law, we're talking about the moral law here. If the law is the same, why in the world is it wrong for us to use the written law? Why do we have to ignore the written law and only look at our hearts? That always baffles me. And I've asked natural law antinomians why they believe that, and they don't answer the question. They'll say it's only for Israel. And of course, that raises the objection. If it's only for Israel, then what is it doing written on the hearts of all men? Well, it's not all only for Israel. It's the moral law. It is not, therefore, a different law that confronts the Gentiles who are without the law, but the same law brought to bear upon them by different method of revelation. Number two, Paul does not say that the law is written upon their hearts. He refrains from this form of statement, apparently for the same reason as in verse 14, he had said that the Gentiles do the things of the law, and not that they did or fulfilled the law. Such expressions as fulfilling the law and the law written upon the heart are reserved for a state of heart and mind and will far beyond that of the Gentiles. Now, other reasons. Why we reject the natural law use of Romans 2:15. First, and I just mentioned this briefly, it implies that God has two ethical systems that are separate and distinct from each other. In reality, the Bible teaches that God has only one ethical standard. The fact that the moral demands of the law may be reflected in general revelation and also is communicated through divine revelation, the fact that they are identical renders absurd this idea that we must ignore the one and follow the other, especially when one's perspicuous and the other's not. Scripture never suggests that God has two sets of ethical standards or two moral codes, the one for Gentiles being an abridgment of the other for Jews. Rather, he has one set of commandments which are communicated to men in two ways, through Scripture and through nature. Accordingly, the Gentile nations and rulers are repeatedly condemned in Scripture for transgressing the moral standards which we find revealed in the law of Moses, and not simply the summary commands of the Decalogue, but their case law applications and details as well. And, you know, if you want more on that, read I have a small book on against political polytheism, where I show if you go through the Old Testament and you look at all these prophecies against the pagan nations, the covenant lawsuit against the against these nations, or the preaching against these nations, is virtually always in terms of the Ten Commandments, particularly the first table of the law and idolatry. The first principle of Shema Israel is this: God is one. There's one God, one law. It is a declaration of an absolute moral order to which man must conform. Because God is one, the truth is one. The one law has an inner coherence. The law of God is essentially one word, a unified whole. Therefore, the natural revelation of God's law should never be set in opposition to special revelation of God's law. John Calvin, John Knox, the early Presbyterians, and the Puritans all believed that God's law revealed in nature and in special revelation was one and the same law. And I could have read 25 commentaries for Romans saying the exact same thing. And I don't understand. If they teach the exact same law, why in the world can't we appeal to the one that's perspicuous and that's written out where people, there's no... When you say to a pagan, well, I want you to look to your heart, look to your conscience, look to the work of the law written on your heart. Why would you say that to somebody who's a sinner, who's blind, who's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, when you can say to him, thus saith the Lord, here's the law of God written out clearly? Because of the effects of the fall upon both man and creation, these men focus their attention on special revelation as the only infallible way to understand the natural creation. Second, it presupposes that general revelation was intended by God to function separately from special revelation. Even before the fall, before sin affected his consciousness and natural revelation and the natural revelation that appeared around him, Adam was still dependent upon God's special revelation. God walked and talked with Adam in the garden every day. Adam was a covenant being who communicated with God on a daily basis before the fall. The revelation of the covenant to man in paradise was supernaturally mediated. This was naturally the case inasmuch as it pertained to man's historical task. Thus, the sense of obedience or disobedience involved in Adam's consciousness of himself, covenant consciousness, envelops creaturely consciousness. In paradise, Adam knew that as a creature of God, it was natural and proper that he should keep the covenant that God had made with him. In this way, it appears that man's proper self-consciousness depended, even in paradise, upon his being in contact with both supernatural and natural revelation. Remember, all Paul's trying to do is establish that they're guilty. He's not developing some system of law theory, which is what they try to make of it. God's natural revelation was within man as well as about him. Man's very constitution as a rational and moral being is itself revelational to man as the ethically responsible reactor to revelation. And natural revelation is itself incomplete. It needed from the outset to be supplemented with supernatural revelation about man's future. Thus, the very idea of supernatural revelation is correlatively embodied in the idea of man's proper self-consciousness. Now, that sounds intellectual. That's because I got it from Van Til. But the point is, look, God never intended for man not to be in direct communication with him. God always wanted man to be dependent upon his word, his special revelation, his direct communication. And to set them in opposition as if they're enemies or something is just plainly absurd. Third, it ignores the effect of the fall upon the creation and man's nature. Man is even more dependent upon supernatural revelation after the fall than before. Biblically, man's reason cannot autonomously discover law because man's reason has been damaged by the fall. And that man's heart, the control center of his being, which guides his reason, is in rebellion against his Creator, Romans 1. Man, since the fall, is radically affected by original sin, which is nothing less than the desire to be his own God, determining good and evil for himself. This, in the absence of regeneration, and even after regeneration, not fully healed in this life, is the ruling motivation of his life. Moreover, nature itself is fallen and imperfect, Romans 8:22. Hence, even if man's reason were autonomous, he could not hope to derive perfect laws from fallen nature. Once again, all Paul establishes is the fact they have the works of the law written on the hearts. Man does some moral things, therefore man's guilty. He's not saying that man, apart from divine revelation, can develop a system of law that is perfect and just. But the problem And the real world is compounded by the fact that both man's reason and man's nature itself are fallen. Realities which destroy his pretensions to show and proclaim naturally available principles of law. Once again, the parallel. When you look at Romans 2:15, remember, it's a parallel to Romans 1:18 and following. They have a true knowledge of God. What do they do with it? They suppress it in unrighteousness and create idols. They have a true knowledge of the law, the works of the law written on the heart. That is true. But what do they do with it? They don't keep it. They break it. And they develop autonomous laws to get around it. How is mankind supposed to develop a unified, coherent, just system of law from a fallen world? Without the Word of God as a guide to define sin, crime, justice, evil, and so forth, how is man to decide what in nature is normative and what in nature is a perversion as a result of the fall? The difficulty concerns how we are to select those aspects of natural behavior or those laws of nature in the descriptive sense which can legitimately serve as guides to moral behavior. For it is idle to pretend that we can extract a uniform message from nature. Are we, for instance, to model ourselves on the peaceful habits of sheep or upon the indocene conflict of ants? Is the egalitarianism of the beaver or the hierarchical life of the bee the proper exemplar for human society? Should we imitate the widespread polygamy of the animal kingdom, or is there some higher regularity of which there is no more than a misleading instance? In light of these and similar questions, it becomes impossible to regard the maxim follow nature as a substantive guide to conduct. And I can give you example after example after example. Jane Goodall goes out and studies the chimps. And what does she find? They rape each other, they tear each other limb for limb, they kill each other without cause, and they steal from each other. The fall has affected nature. The fall has affected nature. Moreover, although these discrepancies in nature considerably reduce the value of natural law doctrine from an epistemological point of view, the damage they do to it as a logical theory would seem fatal. For the nature in terms of which the norms of justice are defined turns out to be internally inconsistent. The natural order after the fall says one thing to Thomas Aquinas and quite another thing to Marquis de Sade. By the way, his whole theory was based on natural law theory. He looked at nature as red in tooth and claw and torture, and he believed that it allowed torture. Apart from divine revelation and understanding of fall's effect upon the created order of nature, can be used to justify murder, fornication, theft, rape, aggressive warfare, homosexuality, anarchy, totalitarianism, and so on. Now, I'm talking about nature externally. Since man is both a covenant creature and a fallen creature, there can be in principle no ethical neutrality between regenerate and unregenerate man. While it is true that unregenerate men have a true knowledge of God, Romans 1:18, it is a suppressed knowledge. It is also true that unsaved men have the work of the law written on the hearts, Romans 2:15. But this does not mean that unbelievers love God's law as a whole. The Bible is clear that men have two basic religious philosophies, one anti-Christian and worldly, the other Christian and anti-worldly. These two religious philosophies take diametrically opposite views of God and His Word. The worldly tradition of unbelievers makes them enemies of God, who see God's Word as utter foolishness and will not be subject to it. The Christian view fears God, sees Christ as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and seeks to make every thought captive to Him. The Bible condemns the ideas of autonomous reason, neutral or impartial thinking, and intellectual moral common ground between Christians and pagans as the acquisition and advocacy of truth by pagans. This is not to say that pagans can learn nothing or that Christians can learn nothing from pagans. They certainly can. The mind which seeks to replace God's law with man's law may admit the truth of some of God's laws, but its enmity against the Lord and its desire to be its own Lord will never let it admit the goodness and justice either of God's law as a whole or of God's law in its details. See the difference? Yes, it's true. Romans 2:15 does teach that they keep some of the laws and they follow some of the laws by nature. But that's far different than saying they love the whole law of God and they're going to follow it and they can be relied upon to have a just system of laws. Thus, the call by Christian scholars to reject God's judicial Old Testament laws in favor of natural law is an implicit surrender to a pagan law order. There is no neutrality. Man cannot serve two diametrically opposed law systems at the same time. If Christians, in the name of neutrality, adopt natural law instead of biblical law, they're going to end up with pagan law. Christian scholars have endlessly asserted the existence of neutral, natural laws that can serve as the church's earthly hope of the ages, an agreeable middle way that will mitigate the conflict in history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The winner of such a naive quest will always be the kingdom of man. Theoretical neutrality means man's operational autonomy. Men do not have to consider what God requires or threatens in history. Those who love natural law theory and are telling us to ignore biblical law and run to natural law just don't like biblical law. It's a cop-out. It's a smokescreen for their antinomianism. I honestly believe that. You know, when everybody, John Murray and every, you know, I've got about 30 commentaries on Romans, when they all virtually all of them agree that the law that in 215, they're talking about the same law, why in the world wouldn't you want the written law? Why do you have to say the written law is bad and say we're going to have an unwritten law? Well, you don't like the written law. That's the bottom line. Fourth, those who advocate independent natural law are giving it a role in society that Scripture does not sanction. When the Apostle Paul discusses what unbelievers do by nature, he does not set forth some sort of natural law theory by which to formulate civil laws for society. He simply sets out to condemn or render guilty before God Gentiles who do not have the special revelation. Paul says, this is Romans 2:11-12, "For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Paul answers the question, how are the Gentiles who do not have the written law guilty? Paul argues that Gentiles who, though fallen, are created in the image of God, still have enough works of the law upon their heart and conscience to render them guilty before God. Paul does not argue that every detail of the law is discernible through natural revelation. Paul is not setting forth a method of social ethics apart from special revelation. In fact, Paul is careful to qualify a statement regarding the law that unbelievers do have. Once again, note that Paul says the work of the law written on the heart. John Murray, as we just noted, says this, "Paul does not say that the law is written upon their hearts. He refrains in this form of statement apparently for the same reason as verse 14. He has said that the Gentiles do the things of the law and not that they did or fulfilled the law. Such expressions as fulfilling the law and the law written on the parts are reserved for a state of heart and mind far beyond the predication of unbelieving Gentiles." To argue that this passage teaches that unbelievers can develop a detailed, just, comprehensive judicial system of law by simply following their conscience is not warranted. The Jews are guilty because they have broken God's detailed written law. The Gentiles are guilty for breaking the broad unwritten law that remains within. Paul goes on to say that Jews have a great advantage over Gentiles. To them were committed the oracles of God. Why do Christian scholars argue that the detailed, perspicuous written law must be ignored in order that nations can develop a system of judicial law from a sin-fogged, piecemeal version of the same law? Could it be that Christians are embarrassed by the law of God? Now, I didn't do that in the sermon this morning, but I could have quoted scholar after scholar after scholar that talked about how barbaric the lex talionis is of just retaliation and restitution. They think it's barbaric. They don't like God's law. That's the bottom line. But I'll take God's law over humanistic law any day. You know, the people in Auschwitz and the people in the slave labor camps of the Soviet Union will take God's law over man's law anytime. The millions and millions and millions of dead babies and fetuses that are in dumpsters will take God's law over man's law anytime. Many scholars are simply using natural law theory as an excuse to preserve human autonomy. Christians have been so influenced by dispensational thinking in the myth of religious pluralism that given the choice between God's law and man's law, they choose the latter. What Paul taught was this: all men have been given sufficient internal revelation of God, the image of God and man, to condemn them eternally. Know thyself gets you into hell, not heaven. This light of internal revelation through God's restraining grace enables human society to function in history. God does not allow men to become totally consistent with their own covenant-breaking presuppositions. But to the extent that men become consistent with their covenant-breaking religions, they depart from this testimony of God's ethical standards. Thus, natural law theory as a concept separated from the biblical revelation is like every other doctrine separated from revelation. Wrong. The outlaw line of autonomous law is wrong. The judicial content is also wrong. And then fifth, the death blow to natural law theory as an independent system of judicial law for nations comes from the clear teaching of the Bible, that all nations are obligated to obey God's written law. Although the written law was addressed primarily to God's covenant people, all nations are obligated to obey God's moral law and the moral case laws. We saw this morning once again, Leviticus 24:22, you shall have the same law for the stranger and from one from your own country. I am the Lord your God. Now, the stranger was not required to keep the ceremonial laws. He didn't have to offer sacrifice. He didn't have to participate in any of the rituals of the temple. But the moral case laws applied to him. The command to have the same laws given in the midst of judicial command of judicial laws. In the very next verse, the man is executed for blasphemy. God's law, including the judicial law, is repeatedly set forth as a light to the Gentile nations. And furthermore, as we've noted, the attempt to place the law revealed in Scripture and the law revealed in nature in separate categories, one for Israel and one for the Gentiles, assumes that God has two separate laws when in fact there is only one law. Such a blessed lamp as God's law, Proverbs 6:23, should not be put under a bushel, but allowed to shine into the world so that other men should come to glorify God and serve Him. And I've noted earlier, clearly we're to use the moral law of God in our preaching of the gospel to convict men. Consequently, the norm of the law should be seen as applying to those living outside the borders of Israel. Otherwise, God would be represented as having a double standard of judgment, something which He clearly forbids in His people and other judges. Sixth, the moral case laws that are part of Israel's judicial law are used by God as a guide to judge the heathen nations. We noted that in one of our first lectures. If these laws applied only to Israel and not the surrounding nations, why are whole nations destroyed by God for violating these laws? Well, the answer of the natural law antinomians is, well, they violated natural law. Well, that's irrelevant. It's the same law. It's the same law. In Leviticus chapter 18, after a whole series of laws, God declares, do not fire yourself with any of these things, that is the reason these nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants, etc., etc. Verses 24-27. If the pagan nations were judged by the moral case laws found in the judicial law, then those nations are subject to that law. For God obviously cannot judge a people for violating laws that do not apply to them. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah by God is further evidence that the moral case laws are universally abiding on all nations and in all times. Hundreds of years before the written law of God was given to Israel, Sodom was completely destroyed for violating God's law. Which law? Sodom was destroyed for violating what would eventually be classified as a moral case law, the prohibition against homosexuality. Thus, the heathen nations are just as obligated to keep the moral laws as they are the Ten Commandments. For if there had been no binding laws, there would have been no sin, and hence no justified vengeance of God against the Sodomites. Although it is true that the prohibition against homosexuality is repeated in the New Testament, as there are a number of other case laws, that does not mean that they are binding only because they are repeated, and it does not mean they are only binding because they are part of natural law. It's all one moral law that comes from God, whether revealed in nature or revealed in Scripture. In endorsing the Old Testament law, the New Testament never stops to make a special exception for the judicial or moral case laws. Indeed, when Jesus summarized the entire law, he quoted not from the Ten Commandments, but from two laws about love outside the Decalogue. And then seventh, natural revelation is clearly inadequate for a detailed system of judicial law because there are further categories and distinctions that cannot be derived from nature. Now, we obviously acknowledge that men have moral notions, and they know that when they commit adultery, it's wrong, and they know that murder is wrong, and they know that theft is wrong, and so forth. But they don't know the difference between a sin and a crime. They don't know what the proper penalty should be. The Bible makes distinctions between sins that are not crimes, lust, not caring for the poor, getting drunk, lying that does not involve fraud and coveting, and sins that are crime, homosexual behavior and adultery, bestiality, theft, rape, murder, manslaughter, fraud. Although nature is adequate to render people before God guilty, it cannot tell us what sins the state should punish with penal sanctions and what sins the state should ignore. One of the main reasons the rejection of biblical law and the embracing of secular humanism has resulted in statism is the simple fact that the state seeks to punish many activities, smoking, accidentally hurting kangaroo rats, and so on, that are, according to the Bible, outside the parameter of criminal law. You know, if you don't adopt the position that we should follow Scripture, the sola scriptura as applied to the civil magistrate, if you don't adopt that position, then you're giving the state incredible power and you're going to lose your freedom. You know, do you want to be fined $50,000 and put in prison for 5 years for accidentally killing a kangaroo rat? Do you want to be put in prison because you own a gun? Do you want to be put in prison because you had a cigarette? We can go on and on. Another aspect of judicial law that cannot be derived from nature is peniology. Although it is certainly obvious that certain crimes are more heinous than others, murder is worse than theft. How are the civil authorities to determine equitable punishments for all the various crimes apart from the details of the Bible civil law code? Now, I already discussed this morning, and I've discussed before in another lecture. Yes, there are some very good laws in the Code of Hammurabi. There are some very good laws in Roman law. There are some very good laws in Greek law. But it's a hit and miss system. There are some laws that are grossly unjust and unfair. Does nature teach restitution, a prison system, or a system of physical torture? Can the conscience discern between the penalty of manslaughter or fraud or the seduction of an unmarried virgin? The result of rejecting the moral case laws and the specific penalties found in the civil law has been judicial chaos. History has proven that without the specific judicial guidelines for punishment found in the Old Testament law, civil magistrates have been arbitrary in both defining what constitutes a crime and meting out the punishment for various offenses. During the Middle Ages, punishment was often unduly harsh. Okay, you're caught hunting a pheasant in the king's property, you're drawn and quartered. You're executed and you're ripped apart by horses. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Torturing and disemboweling a peasant for hunting in the king's forest is sadistic and not befitting the crime. In our day, many murderers are paroled after 5 to 7 years in prison. The idea that sinful men can decide for themselves what is a crime and what is a proper punishment for a crime is a recipe for societal disaster and statist tyranny. In the modern world, we have experienced a huge increase in criminal activity. And this has been the inevitable result of the West's steady abandonment of biblical penal sanctions. Western society has been in revolt against God's penal sanctions for many centuries. From the beginning, the West substituted public torture followed by capital punishment by an executioner in place of the Old Testament requirement of a public execution in front of the community. Second, it substituted imprisonment for restitution to victims. Third, in the 1820s, the United States began to substitute the centralized state prison system for local jails and public flogging. And these new institutions became the penal models for the whole Western world. Fourth, civil courts substituted life imprisonment for capital punishment. Fifth, judges substituted parole for life imprisonment. By the early 1970s, the median time served in prison for homicide in the state of Massachusetts was under 3 years. Under 3 years. Step by step, the West began to subsidize the criminals at the expense of victims, and all in the name of compassion. If Christians are going to be serious about discipling the nations, they must reject unscriptural natural law theories and learn to apply the Old Testament moral case laws to modern society. The current hostility of many within the Reformed churches toward adopting moral case laws to the nations is not based upon sound exegesis, but rather on the acceptance of political polytheism. And it's, like I said in the beginning of this lecture, it's a presupposition. Show me, you know, they'll quote the passage from Calvin about the pagan nations being fine. But I don't see any biblical exegesis behind any of this argument against biblical law. Where is the argumentation? There is none. Natural law theory has been used as an excuse to avoid God's judicial law, the moral case laws. By default, they turn civil law over to the humanists. You'd be surprised how many Christians still believe something dangerously close to Marcionism. Not a two-God view exactly, but a God who changes all his rules sort of view. to begin with accurate teaching that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled by Christ, and therefore that the exchanging of principles of worship are applied differently in the New Testament. But then they erroneously conclude that the whole Old Testament system of civil law, including the moral case laws, was eliminated by God, and nothing biblical was put in its place. In other words, God has created a sort of vacuum for state law. So in the current debate regarding God's law, natural law is simply a smokescreen for autonomous law. That's a sad fact. That is a sad fact. We need to return to biblical law. We need to return to the moral case laws. We need to return to the penal sanctions of the Old Testament. We need to return to the lex talionis of the Old Testament. The more we do so, the more just our society will be. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your holy law. We do not look at it as our enemy, but our friend. It points us to Jesus Christ. It shows us our sin. It is a guide for sanctification, and it is a guide for the civil magistrate. Lex rex. The civil magistrate should submit to your holy law and not make his own law. And he should learn to apply it effectively to modern culture. Help us, Lord, have a revival in our nation where churches will no longer hate your law and preach against it as if it's the enemy. But they will abandon Anabaptist views of antinomianism, and they'll abandon dispensational views which treat your Old Testament with disrespect, even the Ten Commandments. Bring us revival, Lord, a revival and return to biblical law. In Jesus' name, amen.